Our God and Father, Lord, we are so grateful, God. Lord, just to know that you are the sovereign King upon your throne, and that the world exists, Lord, for your purposes, because, Lord, you are good. And Father, we have gathered to worship you, to give you glory, to praise you and thank you for your goodness and giving us life and breath and everything we have. And Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he is ours, we are his. And Lord, even more that his righteousness is our righteousness. And that we've been reconciled to you, Lord. What a privilege. Help us, God, to treasure it. We thank you for the presence of your blessed Holy Spirit, whom you have caused to live inside our souls. Lord, that you've made us new creations in Jesus, given us the hope of eternal life and the blessings, Lord, of living in your kingdom even here and now, living under your lordship and living under your blessing. And Father, you have nothing but good designs for us now, nothing but mercy in all your paths are mercy. We thank you. Father, we ask as we dig into your word today that you would open our eyes and cause us to see clearly your truth. Oh Lord, may it cause our souls to be hungry for your word and hungry for your righteousness, God. Oh Lord, help us that we might joyfully give thanks and please you in every respect, that we might be a people set apart unto you, Lord. We honor you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so back in our study talking about law and grace, and today we come to page 14 in the notes, and up till now we've seen that the old covenant stands in contrast to the new covenant, and we have just in an overview really been looking at those contrasts between the law, or the old covenant, and the new covenant, which has now been revealed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus and in the things that he has accomplished. And because of that, we've understood that the law in the old covenant was temporary. It was something that God put in place for a period of time in order to establish things that he intended to reveal further in the gospel. And so through all of that, of course, Israel was his chosen people, if you will, to bear the law, to bring the law out through who they were and through how God was dealing with them. And through them, we see all these types and shadows of who God is and how God works. And we see a mighty deliverance of Israel, and we see God's faithful promises, and yet we learn through them that God is holy, and he's set apart, and he's without sin, and he judges sin, and he lays down the law, and there he reveals to each one of us, as he did through Israel, how sinful we are and how we fall short of his glory and how we transgress and violate him and how that angers him. If you're familiar with the narrative in the book of Exodus, it's quite an amazing thing to see how God deals with his people who transgress against him. And then there's a mediator in place who in that time is Moses. Moses is mediating between God and the people, and there is a type of the priesthood, and there is a type of a mediator who is interceding so that God's wrath doesn't break out against his people and destroy them. And so many things we learn through not only just those sections in Exodus, but throughout the whole Old Testament narrative and through what God was doing in Israel. There's just 1,000 lessons if there's one. And so we understand, though, that's old. It's an old covenant. And in the scripture, it's revealed in the Old Testament. Because when Jesus came in the fullness of time, God came and he did a new thing. He did something that for ages past had been kept hidden, but now was revealed through the apostles and through the person and the work of Jesus, what God is doing now in the new covenant age. And so we see that the Old Testament then was temporary, but the new covenant, the covenant of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is announced to us in the gospel, this is an eternal thing that God does. Now when God reconciles somebody through the gospel and through the work that Jesus has finished and accomplished in perfection, he brings to that person eternal life. Immortality is what the gospel proclaims. That we can become immortal through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and live forever. And not only that, but we come to union with Christ and with God in the Holy Spirit, who comes to live inside our very soul. And we become the possession of God in a very intimate way. And more than that, he becomes the possession of us. We now have him. For he is Emmanuel, which is God with us. And so we see then that the old, we see these contrasts. The old was temporary, the new is eternal. The old was ineffectual in regard to salvation. In fact, the old only announced the salvation that would come in Christ, which is effectual. You see, the new covenant effects what the old covenant promised. Okay? And so we've seen all these contrasts, and we've talked about how that's unfolded in the history of redemption and how that's still yet unfolding, right? However, the kingdom has come in the person of the Lord Jesus. And the work of salvation has been completed in totality by Christ. And we were kind of talking about the fact that we were talking about death one morning. And I was saying, you know, when does death get destroyed? And Dan says, at the cross. And I said, no, it actually happens, you know, here at the great white throne. However, that's not quite right. Really, death was destroyed at the cross, wasn't it?
Yeah.
And so, you know, I kind of use the analogy of, it's probably not a very good one, but I use it anyway, of David slinging the stone and hitting the giant in the head. And if you will, he's on his way to the ground where David is going to lop off his head with his own sword. And right now, this is what's happened. Death and hell and Satan have been delivered the death blow. And they are currently in the process of falling. And this is borne out in the text of the New Testament. You see this imagery very vivid in the book of Revelation, that the demons and Satan are falling. They've been cast out from heaven. They are in the process of falling. Ultimately, they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire, where they will fall forever in darkness and destruction. And so that's what's happening. We're in a process where the enemies of God are falling, and Christ's enemies are being put under his feet, which is just a biblical way to say that they're being put in submission to him, and how he is going to ultimately destroy them completely. So throughout redemptive history, that's what has been happening, and that's what we've been talking about. And we've talked about how the law fills that place to establish a basis on which God judges and to establish a basis and a prophetic typology to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is making promises in this Old Testament about what he's going to do. And now he's come and fulfilled those promises in Christ, many of them. Many of them have yet to be fulfilled. But the point is that these things are now come to fruition. And so that has been our discussion for many weeks now. And now I want us to turn and look at some of the text of Scripture and see how the Scripture speaks about some of these things. And I wanted to start by just looking at the law in the Old Testament, specifically where it originates in the Old Testament, and talk a little bit about that narrative, and then also kind of how that unfolds in the Torah. Okay, so I've drawn this chart here down below, which starts with creation and ends with the beginning of the conquest in the book of Joshua. So what you have here is Genesis through Deuteronomy. And this is just kind of the historical narrative that goes through that text of Scripture. Does somebody know who authored these five books?
Moses.
So Moses is the author of Genesis through Deuteronomy, including the creation account, including the account of the flood and the fall, and the account of the life of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob's son, Joseph. And it was some 430 years after Abraham that Israel wound up a great nation down in Egypt as slaves to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And it was there that God led them out in the Exodus. Okay, so we're going to talk a bit about that, and we're going to see how the law kind of unfolded there in the text of the Old Testament. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament. We're going to look at a few passages in Exodus, and I'm going to talk about the law just kind of specifically there and some things that happened there, and then just touch a little bit on the prophets. And then we're going to be looking at a little bit better detail in the New Testament. And understand, you know, with all this law, where's the grace? And try to see how the New Testament so clearly speaks about the grace of God that has now come in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, top of page 14, what does the Bible say? The Old Testament. The law first appears in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus in chapter 20. After God had graciously delivered his people Israel from the bondage of slavery under Pharaoh, having destroyed the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. After feeding them manna, quail, and water from the rock, God then meets with them at Sinai and gives them the covenant at Sinai. The Lord first delivers the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, on two tablets of stone, Exodus 20, and then goes on to give both civil, Exodus 21 through 22, and ceremonial laws, Exodus 23 through 31. As the narrative history of the Exodus unfolds, the historical narrative continues through the books of Leviticus and Numbers, in which God gives additional civil and ceremonial laws throughout. Then the book of Deuteronomy is a summarizing of the whole law and a reaffirmation of the covenant and the continuation of the historical narrative wherein the role of leadership is passed from Moses to Joshua. So, we see then the law first appearing in the text of Scripture in Exodus chapter 20, which is when the Israelites come to Mount Sinai after their deliverance. And it's there that the law is given. And when we talk about the Old Covenant, we're really talking about the Mosaic Law. Okay, so specifically in the context of this section of our lesson, when I talk about the Old Covenant, I mean the law. And when I talk about the law, I mean the Old Covenant, okay, in its totality. And so let's talk a little bit about that. The Old Covenant is contained in this section of the Old Testament, Exodus through Deuteronomy, and outlines God's covenant with his chosen nation, Israel. It is under this covenant that God will unfold the course of redemptive history all the way through the Old Testament narrative up until the time of the arrival of the Messiah and the New Covenant age. Now, let me repeat that to you and explain to you what I'm saying. As we're going along through Genesis, let me just kind of take you through this real quick. The beginning of Genesis starts with the creation of the heavens and the earth and of mankind and animals and everything that we see on the earth and the heavens. Everything, the whole universe is created at creation, okay? And from that point forward, just in a few short chapters, we find man in the garden violating and transgressing the law of God, which in that at that time was one commandment. Right? And of course, I call that the law. And if all I mean by that is it's God's command. It's God's only command at that point in time. And man, at the temptation of Satan, transgresses God's commandment. And he's thrust out of the presence of God and pushed outside of the Garden of Eden. And he does that all before he eats from the tree of life. And therefore, he brings the bondage to decay upon the entire creation at that point. This is when the whole creation falls into the curse of sin. And it's from that time forward then, many generations after Adam and his first children, Cain and Abel, then we have the flood. And man had become so violent in just a short period of time on the earth, like 2 millennia, something like that, 3 millennia. Forgive me for not knowing that exact figure, that figure of time right there. But God is extremely grieved over the violence on the face of the earth and the wickedness on the earth. And so God decides that he's going to destroy mankind from the face of the earth. And so he does. And by flood, he destroys mankind. And of course, that is a type of the wrath and judgment of God, right? Even there, we see that God judges. And even there, we see that God breaks out in wrath against sin. But he saves 8 people through the flood, which is Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their 3 wives. And from that time, then, the nations of men begin through Noah's kids, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, right? And so they begin to proliferate on the earth. And it's not long after that that man is up to mischief again and building a tower to heaven on the plain of Shinar, and which is in Mesopotamia, right? And so there at the Tower of Babel, the Lord comes down and he confounds the language of men. And thus we have the nations of men are born by a division that God creates through confounding their languages. And so they go out because they can't speak to each other. And they kind of inhabit their own little sectors of the world according to their language and so on and so forth. Well, it's sometime after that that God calls Abraham out of the land of the Chaldees, which is near that plain of Shinar in Mesopotamia. And Abraham is called out by God, and God makes a covenant with Abraham, and God calls Abraham to himself, and God intends to use Abraham to bring through his lineage the Messiah. And so God promises Abraham at that time when he makes a covenant with him that that's exactly what he's going to do. And he's going to make Abraham the father of many nations, he says, and he's going to make Abraham a blessing to all the peoples in the face of the earth. And this, of course, is a messianic prophecy that God is giving about the coming of the Messiah being born of the children of Abraham. Well, so it's down through that we have the age of the patriarchs. When we talk about the patriarchs, we're talking about people who lived during the time of Abraham through the Exodus period in Exodus. So that is about 400 years. You have the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob unfolded in the book of Genesis. And then Genesis ends with Jacob's 12 sons, right? Jacob, of course, Jacob gets a new name, which is Israel. He has 12 sons. And, of course, these sons persecute their brother Joseph. They throw him in a pit. He gets sold off into slavery. And Joseph has a unique relationship with God. And there God nurtures Joseph in his faith. And Joseph winds up being the ruler of the world. And through his lordship, he's able to save his family from a famine. And of course, you know the story of the reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. Lots of types and shadows and all that stuff. But nevertheless, that brings us to the point where the sons of Israel come down to Egypt, where they get fed by their brother Joseph, whom they persecuted, and they begin to live there in the land of Goshen. Well, when you read the first few verses of the book of Exodus, it says something like this. Well, the children of Israel were in Goshen for so many years, and there arose a king who didn't know Joseph and didn't have favor on Israel. And so he put them to hard labor. He put them to forced labor. And in the beginning chapters of Exodus, there you see Israel, who has now become a huge company of people, a fairly good-sized nation, over 1 million people. And there they're living in Goshen, but they're living under the slavery of the king of Egypt. And this is when God raises up Moses and decides to deliver Israel out of their bondage of slavery. And he intends to lead them into a place he calls the Promised Land, a land flowing with milk and honey, which we know in today is what we call Palestine, but in that day it was called Canaan, because it was the land of the Canaanites, who was one of the sons Canaan was a son of Japheth, I think. I forget that. Forgive me. But anyway, he's one of these Canaan, and the Canaanites were inhabiting that land of Palestine. And when God brings the children of Israel out in the Exodus, he's also telling them, I want you to go up into this land. I want you, and I'm going to deliver you there, and I'm going to deliver this land into your hands, and there you're going to live, and it's going to be a glorious relationship if you will obey my covenant and keep my commandments. And God then starts making promises with Israel. Well, so that brings us to this point. And then we'll pick up here back in the lesson. So what I was saying is, you know, through Genesis into Exodus, when God sets Israel apart and begins to deliver them out of the land of Egypt and out of the slavery there, he makes a covenant with them, and that covenant in the course of history is here during the time of Moses on this other chart, okay? Well, for the next 1,500 years, that covenant that God makes with Israel is where the narrative of the Old Testament unfolds, okay? So you have to understand that the whole Old Testament is written under the Old Covenant and what God is doing with Israel. So that at the time, Israel is under the Old Covenant all the way up until the time that the Messiah comes, okay? But the Old Testament narrative actually ends some 400 years before the cross with the writing of the last prophet, who is Malachi. But then also, well, let's talk a little bit about what happens during that time period. Joshua through Esther. Okay, so now we're looking at, we're going beyond the Torah, right? So we've got through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which is when they wind up in Deuteronomy, they have migrated from Sinai all the way up to the east side of the Jordan, and they have not yet gone into the land of Canaan. Now, they have taken the eastern side of the Jordan, and there God has delivered them from some of the mighty Amorites. They were there, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, and all of those giants that they were fighting in that land, and they had defeated the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they had been at war even with the Amalekites before that. They were at war with the Amalekites when they immediately came out of the land and through the Red Sea. So beside that point, they arrive here at the east side of the Jordan, and that's where the narrative takes up in the book of Joshua, okay? And effectively, Joshua is the account of the conquest. It's when they go in and they take the land and they put to the sword the Canaanites at the commandment of God. And by the end of the book of Joshua, they have somewhat completed the work that the Lord has required of them, but they haven't completely fulfilled it. So what winds up happening is the narrative overflows into the book of Judges, and the nation begins to go astray severely. And then on goes the narrative through Judges and then 1st and 2nd Samuel. And during that time, God is effectively, during the time of the Judges, God is ruling his people through judges who come to deliver them. And then they fall into sin and they fall under curse and trouble and trial. And then God raises up a judge and he delivers them. And they go through this whole period of time and then into the book of 1 Samuel. At that time, God raises up Samuel, who is a prophet, and he is also, if you will, kind of like a judge. And but it's right about that time that God intends to install a king over them at their own request. Nevertheless, all of this is unfolding according to God's purpose and plan, and the age of the kings begins. And so that even in the book of 1 Samuel, you have Saul anointed as king, and then the line of the kings, of the Israelite kings, fills the rest of the narrative all the way from 1 Samuel down into the end of 2 Kings or the end of 2 Chronicles, because 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles effectively cover the same time period from two different authors, two different historical narratives dealing with the same time period, okay? So by the time you get to the last king there, right, Israel is again in serious idolatry and astray from the Lord, and they go into exile. The kingdom gets divided after Solomon under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And you have 10 tribes of Israel in the northern kingdom, and you have 2 tribes of Israel in the southern kingdom. And it's not long after that that the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom get overcome and wiped out by the Assyrians completely and scattered, taken off, hauled off, killed, many of them killed, the rest of them hauled off and scattered among the nations. And some would say never heard from again, although there's a lot of controversy about that today, and I'm not going to chase that rabbit. So the other two tribes that are left in Judah and in the southern kingdom, they endure all the way until the record of the last king, and then they too are overcome by the king of Babylon, not Assyria. This is later on, and the king of Babylon overtakes the Assyrians. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes against Jerusalem, lays siege to Jerusalem, and eventually overcomes and hauls the whole nation that's left off into exile into Babylon as slaves. And there they spend 70 years, which is the time that they didn't keep the Sabbath years that they owed the land, because of God gave them a commandment in keeping the Sabbath. Sabbath wasn't just a weekly thing, okay? It was a monthly thing. They had new moon festivals, which were a Sabbath. And it was also an annual thing where They had feasts every year where they had these Sabbaths at each of the feasts. And then beyond that, it was every 7 years. They were to let the land lie fallow and not grow on the land and let the land rest. Well, they never did that. So after 490 years of being in the land and not giving it a Sabbath rest, they owed the land 70 years of rest. So effectively, they wind up doing that at the hand of God after they've been hauled off into exile for their idolatry. And after 70 years in exile under the king of Babylon as slaves, they come back under the leadership of Ezra the priest and Nehemiah. And they rebuild the temple and they rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And there they are post-exile until the time of the Messiah. So I'm telling you all that so you can kind of get an overview of what's unfolding in the course of time through Old Testament history, okay? All of that happens between Moses and the cross. And like I had said, the time of the exile was some 400 years before the cross. And then, you know, we have this little period in between the cross and the book of Malachi we call the intertestamental period, right? And that's when there are no prophets speaking. God is not speaking to his people through human agency as he was up until the time of the last prophet. And so that brings us through the course of the whole narrative of the Old Testament. So then, Joshua through Esther give a historical narrative covering approximately 1,000 years through the time of the exile and return to Palestine under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. During that portion of history, the wisdom and poetry literature was written, as well as all the major and minor prophets were written at various times in the course of that historical narrative. If you have a study Bible, you know, you'll have something like this in the front of it that will give you a timeline of what's going on in history. And mine will show you, like, on the bottom it has kings of Judah, and on the top it has kings of Israel. It'll show you when they were installed as king, and then there's a little red diamonds show you triangles. Show you what prophet prophesied during the time of what king and how all of that coincides together. That's a really handy thing because as you're going through the Old Testament narrative, it's not always laid out in a chronology, right? And then, for example, the Psalms and the Proverbs and even the prophets, Ecclesiastes. We know that Ecclesiastes and Proverbs was written by Solomon, right? So that happened during Solomon's time. But many of the prophets... you know, it's just a record of the writings of the prophet, and we don't necessarily always see that intertwined with what's going on in the kingdom. But the major and the minor prophets were written during the time of the kings. Okay? During the times of the kings in the exile. Okay? Some of the prophets write during the exile. Okay? And so, like for example, Daniel, right? Daniel's in the exile, and his writing is in Babylon, right? Same with Ezekiel. Ezekiel gets hauled off in the exile. But Jeremiah was pre-exile, right? And here's Daniel reading in the book of the prophet of Jeremiah when he's in Babylon, right? That kind of thing. So it helps to see how this stuff unfolds. So if you don't have a study Bible, you can find those online too. They're helpful, okay? Let's see. All right, so, you know, understand that when we talk about the Old Covenant and the law, this is something that happens in the narrative of the Old Testament between Genesis and Deuteronomy. It's in the Torah. It's during the time of Moses. And in Genesis, we get a narration from creation till the time that the children of Israel are in Egypt in slavery, which is in the book of Exodus, okay? And the Exodus is when they get delivered by God. Well, that is when the law gets delivered, okay? Because once they get delivered out of Egypt, right, then they go down into Sinai, which is where God delivers the law, to Israel. So the Old Covenant is, here see that the Old Covenant was a specific covenant that God made with Israel and not the church that served its place in redemptive history to establish the basis for everything that God would accomplish in Christ and prepare the way for the new covenant blessings that have now come in the kingdom of God. So here's my point. This whole covenant was delivered here, 1500 BC, okay? And this covenant was a covenant that God made with a specific people, Israel, at Sinai, with specific precepts and stipulations and specific commandments for them. And, for example, the commandment to go up and to conquer the land of Canaan is part of the old covenant. That's part of the old covenant. So, you know, for example, if somebody came along to you today and said that you're supposed to keep the old covenant, tell me how you're going to do that. What are you going to do? Marshal the troops? You understand what I'm saying? The old covenant is filled with all kinds of commands that you're not even able to keep, even if you wanted to, because it doesn't fit into the context of your world. That's not what God intended it for. The Old Covenant law is a covenant that God made with Israel, 1500 BC, okay, in the desert south of Palestine. And he intended it for the generations of Israel. He did not make the Old Covenant with the church. Let me tell you, that could not be clearer in biblical revelation, okay? So you need to let that be one of those pillars that's sunk down in the foundation of your theology. Okay? The old covenant is old. It's old because God made it with Israel to work out something in the course of redemptive history. Now God has a new covenant. And that covenant is with every nation and language and tribe and people who will come and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive his righteousness by faith. Okay? Okay, so it is important to see that the blessings of the Messianic Age of Salvation were a mystery in the Old Testament period and not realized or fully understood by the people of that age. Okay, so when we talk about what's happening in the grace of the gospel, okay, these things are unheard of in the Old Testament. It's not that they're not there. They are there. They're there in a prophetic way. They're there in a typological way. But their understanding of how these things would unfold in the course of redemptive history is by and large a mystery to them. And that is exactly what the New Testament says about the gospel in the Old Testament, that it's a mystery, that they didn't understand it. They just knew that the Messiah would come and deliver them. They knew that the Messiah would come, and there were specific prophecies about the kind of kingdom he would bring and the blessings that would come as a result of that. And that ultimately the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters covers the sea. And these kinds of promises. But it was just in this kind of an overview sense. They didn't understand how that would come. For example, you know, they didn't realize that when the Messiah come, he was going to die on a cross as a suffering sacrifice. They thought him as a mighty king who was going to come and by force take his throne, which he is going to do, right? But first he has redemption to accomplish, and these things are a mystery hidden. So they didn't fully understand that. This accounts for the typological role of the Old Covenant worship, which laid the necessary foundation for all that God has brought to pass in Christ, ushering in the kingdom of God through him. So, for example, Romans speaks of it this way. It says, Romans 16:25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ," listen, "according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever." So here, Paul is he says that the preaching of Jesus Christ was a revelation of a mystery that has now come and is manifested. Okay? How is it now come and manifested? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The gospel has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God has come in the person of the King. He has now been manifested. And in Romans, that's a very unique phrase, because Paul says back in chapter 3 when he announces the gospel that the righteousness of God has now been manifested. And he's saying that there is a point in history when the righteousness of God was manifested. Right? What is that? That is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the righteousness of God. He was manifested in history. Okay? And he showed up. It's a historical event. When we preach the gospel, we're preaching an historical event that's 2,000 years old. We're telling people about what happened and how they can be a partaker now. Right? But as far as what happened, that's a matter of history. Right? It's something God has accomplished in redemptive history gone by. Okay? And this is how Paul speaks about it in Romans. He says these things have now been manifested, but they have been kept secret for long ages past. Okay? This is how he describes the gospel in the Old Testament, that it is a secret that has been kept hidden for long ages past. Okay? So it's not to say that the gospel and the good things of the Messiah and the messianic age of salvation never appeared in the Old Testament. They did. But there's such limited revelation about it that they really didn't understand what was going to happen. And that is largely in part why the Jews missed them. Right? They didn't understand. They didn't know. They didn't understand. And so that's another rabbit we could chase. But Paul makes a similar statement in the book of Ephesians in chapter 3, verses 4 and following. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What is that? To be specific about this mystery, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That is the mystery part right there. What? That the Gentiles are now fellow partakers in God's covenant with God's covenant people. You understand? So God used the old covenant and the old covenant people Israel to bring the Messiah. You understand? He's a son of Abraham. He's born of the children of Israel. He's a Jew. Okay? But because of the good things that God has intended all along to accomplish in Christ, now the benefit of what he has accomplished is being brought to every nation and tribe and language and people. The Gentiles. And their inclusion into the grace of God is a mystery that was kept hidden. Right? Because during this time, God had a chosen people. Who was it? Israel. It's how many nations? One nation. Right? And some will argue, you know, well, God intended, you know, Israel to take the good news of relationship with God to all the nations, you know. And the point there, well, that's another rabbit we could chase. But the issue becomes, okay, that God intended to bring through Israel the Messiah. And that is exactly what God did. And you can see the satanic attack on the line of the Messiah all the way down through history, because he understands. He's heard the word of God. He understands these messianic promises. He's paying attention to what God's saying, even if people aren't, right? And nevertheless, these things were kept hidden in the Old Testament. They didn't realize. They didn't understand. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus has come. He has accomplished the redemption of God. He has brought to light the new purpose that God has for all the Gentile nations. Now God is including the Gentiles in the covenant through the preaching of the gospel and through the announcement of the good things that he has accomplished in Christ. So you have to understand what's going on in these two verses of Scripture, okay? Think with me about this. The New Testament is talking about the gospel in the Old Testament. And what is it saying about the gospel in the Old Testament? It was a mystery that it wasn't made known, okay? And I want to say, generally speaking, there's very little knowledge in the Old Testament about this new gospel mystery. And then Paul says specifically, what is it? The inclusion of the Gentiles into the covenant of God's salvation that has now come in the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. Okay? And that's why Paul argues in Romans that salvation is for the Jew first because it comes from the Jew. Right? But then also for the Gentiles. Right? And so, I want to mention this one more time. It's striking to note that in the historical narrative in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, that book begins with a little tiny group of Jewish Christian believers in Jerusalem. And it ends with the Gentile church throughout the entire Roman world, and the Christians run out of Jerusalem. Okay? That's a striking thing to note in the course of the historical narrative in the book of Acts. Okay? And especially in light of this verse in Ephesians that says that now the gospel is what? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Okay? And of course you understand why the Christians were run out of Jerusalem. It's because of the hatred that the Jews had for Christians and for the Messiah and for Christ. Okay? But all of that, of course, is unfolding according to God's providence. And according to God's promise and God's purpose and God's plan in the course of redemptive history, right? And we also know from reading in the book of Romans that God's not done with Israel, is he? That he's gone out and he's saving people from every tribe and language and nation and people. And guess what? When he gets done with that, guess what he's going to do again? In the language of Romans 11, right? He's going to graft back in that branch that was broken off, right? Or they are the ones who have been temporarily hardened and blinded, right? But there's coming a point in time again when he's going to graft them back in, when he is going to open their eyes and heal their blindness and bring them to Christ again, wherein the whole nation, the whole ethnic nation of Israel will be saved. Okay, which is also what the prophets promise. They promise that there's going to come a day when the whole nation will be saved. They'll be in the land with the Messiah ruling them as king. And it will be at that time that the glory of God covers the whole face of the earth. That's the Messianic Age right here. The Messianic Age, the thousand-year rule of Christ upon the earth over all the nations. He's going to reign physically on the earth as a king. Okay, see then that the New Testament outlines a view of the Old Covenant which sees it as temporary and preparatory in order to fully establish a basis for what God would do in the New Covenant age of Messianic salvation. Although this is true, the Old Covenant is filled with tremendous revelation about God's character and nature, his redemptive purposes in the world, a pattern for the true worship of God, and requirements of worship based on God's holy character. It is also filled with instructions about how mankind is to love one another and what that looks like practically in a society through the civil law. It is a bright, shining light that leads us to see the will of God for how he is to be worshiped and how we are to treat each other according to his holy character in this fallen world. Okay, so the law has many purposes, right? It establishes, we learn lessons from every portion of it, right? When we read about the ceremonial law, God is showing us a pattern for how he wants to be worshipped. And he's teaching us things about his holiness. And he's teaching us things, you know, in the clean and the unclean. The Lord is saying that we are to discern between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean, between that which is holy and that which is just common. Because God has a people that are set apart, and God is set apart, right? God is holy, right? And there's so many things that we learn in the law and in seeing how God implements the law among the people. Not the least of which to mention is a pattern for worship. You see, in the Levitical priesthood, we learn that you need a priest, and so do I. Why? Why do we need a priest? Because God is holy, and we're not. So we need a mediator, right? Well, God couldn't establish that any more clear than he could with tabernacle worship and a Levitical priesthood. Would you agree? You understand? And blood sacrifice. And in all of these things, God is explaining to us, right? And you know, he does things like he gives us the narrative of Nadab and Abihu, which are the two sons of Aaron that die, right? Because they're goofing off in the tabernacle. And they offer what the scripture says is strange fire. You see, they're treating as common and profane what God considers to be holy. And you know what happens when that happens? Wrath breaks out. Why? Because that's the nature of God. And there are these kinds of things that we learn in these lessons, right? So what do you do as a New Testament Christian when you go back and you read that story? Well, let me help you. You fear. And you think about, wait a minute. God has set me apart as a holy temple. Shall I now profane God's name, right? By living in sin, by embracing what is unclean before the holy God, right? Shall I harbor in my heart all manner of evil and wickedness if God has set me apart as holy, right? And so we have an application there in the law, don't we? Are you with me? Mm-hmm. So, of course, we understand ultimately, right? We have a cleansing, right? We have a laver where we have been washed clean, ultimately, from sin, right? Nevertheless, we learn to rejoice in the goodness of forgiven sins, but we do it with what? With holy fear, right? And so there's so much there for us to learn then in the law. So then, let's take a look at the making and the breaking of the covenant. The Mosaic Covenant or Old Covenant was made by God with Israel at Mount Sinai 3 months after their deliverance and exodus from Egypt, the tyrannical oppression of slavery under Pharaoh, king of Egypt. After leading them through the desert, the Israelites come to Sinai, and there God meets with them and makes a covenant with them. Exodus 19, 1 through 8. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And so you see where God actually intends to come down and meet with the people and converse with the people. And God says that he wants to make them his treasured possession. And he wants to enter into covenant with these people. He wants to have an intimacy with these people. And so he expresses that with them there on the mountain. But then also, I just love that verse 4 where he says, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And isn't that how it unfolded for you? You see, we come to the Lord by calling. And I want to tell you, you were called if you're in Christ from before the foundation of the earth. And this is how God works. He's the one who decides on whom he will have mercy and on whom he will have compassion. So here God mentions the covenant he will make with the people. And they agree that they will keep it. One of the great purposes of the old covenant is mentioned here, that God desires to make Israel a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, so that they would be a people set apart unto God to reflect his holiness to the watching world. During a terrifying meeting with God at Sinai in Exodus 19, 9 through 24. Now, if you have your Bible, open up your Bible and turn to Exodus 19. You learn a lot of things by looking at the Bible in its narrative and trying to understand how things unfold over time. You know, we tend to like kind of take a look at a few verses and say, wow, look at that verse. Wow, that's profound, you know. And we don't always spend a lot of time thinking about, well, what do these 10 chapters say? You know, or what's unfolded here in this whole book of the Bible? And so you have to understand what's happened here, okay? The people have been delivered out of Egypt. God destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea, led them through on dry land, and then drowned all the Egyptian army. Now they're out in the desert, and they've been wandering for 3 months. You got over 1 million people wandering in the desert for 3 months, okay? And God is feeding them every day with bread from heaven. Right? Like, you have this living manifestation of the power of God every morning when you get up and eat breakfast. Right? And here you got 1 million people wandering around in the desert. Where do you get water for 1 million people? Right? Well, God brings water out of the rock. Right? So, this is, you know, the scene that's going on for 3 months after they've been delivered out of Egypt. And then God meets with them. He comes to them and he has these words. I want to make you my treasured possession. I want to enter into covenant with you. Right? And this is what's going on here in this text of Exodus. And then in chapter 19 is where we're at, okay? During a terrifying meeting with God at Sinai in Exodus 19, 9 through 24, the Lord God himself speaks the words of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, 1 through 17. Okay, so in 19, they come up to the mountain and God gives them instructions, and there he shows up on the mountain, and it's a terrifying thing, right? And you know, the presence of God is there at the top of the mountain, and the mountain's on fire and smoking, and there's thunder and lightning, and it's a frightening thing. Well, then at that point he gives the Ten Commandments. Okay? And if you will, that's kind of the first utterance of the covenant. With the people in great fear, and at the thunder and lightning, fire and smoke from the presence of the Lord on the mountain, he further delivers and expands the law in Exodus 20, 22 through 23, 19. Okay, now get this. He gives the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, in chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. But then in verse 22, listen, all the way into chapter 23, verse 19, he unfolds and expands on the law. Okay? So think about this. He gives the Ten Commandments, and then he gives all these various laws and things. And this section of Scripture is like 3 chapters long. So I want you to kind of have that in your mind there, okay? Right after that, in Exodus 23, verses 20 through 33, the Lord gives a prophecy and direction for the Israelites to enter into the promised land of Canaan and the conquest of the wicked Canaanites who live there. All of this conquest will be accomplished by a supernatural deliverance by God and at his sovereign direction and timing. He's telling them that there in the text of Exodus. All of these words were written down by Moses, which he says in verse 24, verse 4. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with the 12 pillars of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, look right down at verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Now, right there in chapter 24, verse 7, the book of the covenant, what is that? That is everything that God has unfolded for them from Exodus 20, verse 1, through Exodus 23, verse 33. Okay? And at that point in time right there, that was the book of the covenant. Now, you know, the Lord is going to, he's going to add to this. And it's going to get bigger. It's going to become more expansive, okay? What you have here is the law in a summary. Okay? You have the law in a summary. So you have the moral law summarized in the Decalogue. Then you have the civil and the ceremonial law summarized in these chapters in Exodus right here. Okay? So if you want a good overview of the law, read Exodus 20 through 23. Okay? And you'll see all the aspects of the law unfolded there. But only in summary form. Okay? All right. So in this section of text, Exodus 20, 1 through 23, 33, the whole law is summarized, and in it, moral, civil, and ceremonial precepts are given in summary form. This summary of the covenant is later expanded on greatly in Exodus through Deuteronomy in many diverse ways. Okay, so here's what we're saying. As the rest of the Torah unfolds from Exodus 23 all the way into Deuteronomy, God is adding to the ceremonial and the civil law. And he's giving more revelation. He's giving more commandments. He's clarifying in many diverse ways all these things that are going to happen. Like, for example, in the first six chapters of Leviticus, he's given the Levitical offerings there. And he talks about how the priest is to offer the offerings and the exact order in which they're to do the sacrifices and how they are to, you know, use different elements in the worship and all of those things. It's very profound. But what I'm saying is that here in this little section of text, these things are summarized, but then he goes on to add to those things. So after the Lord had spoken the words of the covenant, he gathers Moses, the priests, and the elders of Israel together at the base of the mountain, and the people being present but farther away, with blood sacrifices for cleansing, he reads the whole book of the covenant in the hearing of the people. Here the people formally hear the summary of the whole covenant and agree to do as the Lord has spoken, right? And that's where we have 24, verse 7 and 8. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. That's a profound point in the history of mankind right there, let me tell you. So, I want to end with this top paragraph on page 16. Here, see that God made the old covenant with Israel at Sinai. Now, question, who is standing at the base of the mountain when God makes this covenant? Israel. Who is God making the covenant with? Israel. Okay. I'm glad you've got that. I trust you understand that, and that has become a fundamental understanding for you. You hold on to that, and you will not be led astray. Okay? Into these various forms of legalism and these assaults on the gospel that are taking place even in our day concerning this old covenant. I can't tell you how important that is. It's because as soon as you go down this slippery path, let me tell you what happens. You start denying the gospel. And after you've denied the gospel, guess what the next thing you deny is? The authority of Scripture. And before you know it, the whole thing's out the window, right? And you've got this other religion. All right? And I'm telling you, that is dangerous, dangerous ground. Okay? All right. So then, see here that God made the old covenant with Israel at Sinai. And this he did so that Israel would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation belonging to the Lord as his own possession, a people set apart unto God to reflect his holiness to the watching world, both in their generation, listen, and in the annals of recorded history in the Bible for all the generations of humanity to see. Think how famous God's covenant people Israel are. Think of the populations of mankind that have lived on the face of the earth since the Old Testament and New Testament were all written down in a book, and how that's been propagated down through the ages of history so that the majority of all of mankind has had a witness and a testimony of what God did in Israel and through Israel. That is an amazing thing to consider. And God didn't just set them apart for people in their day and age to see who they were. Listen, people have been learning for hundreds and thousands of years about who God is and how he works in the world by reading the historical narrative about Israel. Okay? So God has a big purpose in what he's done with these people in this time with that covenant. And, of course, obviously, the biggest purpose of all purposes, right? Which is his eternal purpose, which he has now accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord, Ephesians 3:11, right? So I've given you this framework of what the Old Testament is and where it falls in redemptive history, and you see that God is there working with them. But now God is working with every Gentile nation, every tribe, every language, every class of people. The gospel has gone out into all the world. Okay? And God is doing a new thing. He has a new covenant. All right? So we'll pick up there at the top of page 16 next week. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. We thank you for this revelation that you give us in the Old Testament. I pray that you will help us to see these things as you have written them. God, give us insight. Give us understanding of your purposes in history. And help us, Lord. And Father, I pray that you'll strengthen our faith. I pray that we will even see these words repeated in the New Testament, that we are a holy nation unto the Lord, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests set apart unto you. God, I pray more than that, that we'll realize our priesthood. And Father, that we will carry out the purposes that you have commissioned us with. Oh God, open our eyes to see. Strengthen us as your holy people in this fallen world. We honor you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.